And we're kind of stuck in chapter 1. There's so much doctrine that is revealed in chapter 1, and I don't want to skip over any of it because it truly does set the foundation for all that we see coming throughout the book. And it's called the Acts of the Apostles, but it could rightly be called the Acts of the Church as well. This first New Testament church, the things that God did through it, and the many churches that were established from it as a result. And last week, we looked at the two kingdoms in verses 3 and verse 6. And we saw in verse 3 that at the end there, verse 3, that Jesus had shown himself to his disciples, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And then down in verse 6, when they were therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And so we see that there are two different kingdoms being mentioned here. And we looked at these two kingdoms and what they were and why it was important to make the distinction between them in this chapter. And we saw that the kingdom of God was a spiritual kingdom and that it was the rule of God in the hearts of willing subjects. And we also looked at how the church has been given the keys to the kingdom, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the church has then becomes the divinely established recruiting agency, if you will, for the kingdom of God. And then we also noted that the church is not the same as the kingdom of God, as so many try to teach today. They're confused and they don't rightly divide the word of truth. And so we noted that the church and the kingdom are not the same thing as some tried to teach, but that only leads to a universal, invisible church doctrine, which is unscriptural. And then we noted how Jesus, in Acts chapter 1 here, made it a point to instruct his church that their focus needed to be on the spiritual kingdom and sending forth the gospel, and not on the earthly millennial kingdom which was yet to come. And we made a reference to that where Jesus, in verse 3, all he did was speak to his disciples of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And then down in verse 6, when they asked the Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom again to Israel? They're talking about the millennial kingdom. What did Jesus reply? What was his response? It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. He said, don't be focused on that. The Lord will take care of that. You focus on the kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom, because the church has been given the keys to the kingdom, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so their focus needed to be on sending forth the gospel. And that thought flows perfectly into verse 8, in which Jesus gives the marching orders of what a true New Testament church needs to be about. It's been called the Great Commission. And so I want to read, verse 8 is our text, but I just want to read through this portion here again just so that we are familiar with it. And we'll begin in verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So Luke is saying, I wrote in my gospel, the gospel of Luke, of all that Jesus began to do and teach while he was here on this earth until the day in which he was taken up. But then after that, through the Holy Ghost, he gave commandments unto his disciples, to his church. All right? And so Jesus is still in control, and what we're about to read is all that Jesus continues to do from heaven through his church. All right? Verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. So here is his post-resurrection ministry. Jesus, after he rose from the grave, he was seen of his disciples for 40 days. He speaks to them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, giving instruction about what they're supposed to be doing. And he said, and he was assembled with them in verse 4, and he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, But ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Let me stop right there for a second. This Holy Ghost baptism that he mentions right here, we're going to get to that in chapter 2, and I will cover that exhaustively because there's a lot of false doctrine and false teaching out there related to Holy Spirit baptism. And it's a false gospel. It's a false doctrine that's being promoted and being taught. It's unscriptural. And just so you know, I'm not skipping over this. I'll deal with it in chapter 2 where we really get to see it. So then he says in verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And so verse 8 is our text here tonight, and the title of the message is Commissioning the Church. Commissioning the Church, and we'll probably be here in this verse for a couple of weeks. There's a lot of things to discuss and a lot of things to cover about this, but Acts 1:8 is actually the fifth statement of the so-called Great Commission that's been given in the New Testament. And since these are the only marching orders given to the Lord's churches, it's very important that we study them fully and understand them clearly because it relates to us. And so I want us to cover this Great Commission. And the first thing, the only point that we're going to get to tonight is the attributes of the Great Commission. The attributes of the Great Commission. This answers the question, what does the Great Commission involve? Okay, so that's what we're going to look at, the attributes of the Great Commission. What does the Great Commission involve? And we need to go back and we need to compare these five statements, the five places in the New Testament where this Great Commission was given, listed in all of the Gospels and in the book of Acts. And we're going to note some things about it. And we're going to note that this commission is threefold. We're going to look at how the Great Commission is that we need to make disciples, we need to mark disciples, and then we need to mature them. Those are the three things that we'll talk about. First of all, we need to make disciples. If you look in Matthew chapter 28, this is the first place that we see this Great Commission given. This may be familiar to many of you, but not so familiar to some of you. And so this is good doctrine that we need to be covering tonight. And so we look in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. Jesus is speaking here in verse 18. He speaks to his disciples. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, that word power means authority, by the way. All authority or power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Here we see this first part, making disciples. This speaks of evangelism or to evangelize. What does it mean? He says here, to go ye therefore and teach all nations. All right? This is speaking of evangelism. Go to teach all nations. What does it mean? The word translated teach here, it has the connotation of enlisting or enrolling someone for the purpose of instruction. That's what the word means, all right? To enlist or to enroll someone for the purpose of instruction. In other words, discipling. It literally means, the word literally means to become a pupil. That's what it means. And it's the same exact word that is translated as instructed over in Matthew chapter 13. It's also the same exact word translated taught in Acts chapter 14 and verse 21. Let's just take a quick look at it. Matthew chapter 13 in verse 52. In Matthew 13 and verse 52, and then said he unto them, Therefore, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is as an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. It's the same exact word translated teach in Matthew 28. And he says here, instructed unto the kingdom of God. The word means to become a pupil with the connotation of enlisting or enrolling for the purpose of instruction. It's also translated taught in Acts chapter 14. Turn over there. Same exact Greek word. Acts chapter 14 and verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and into Antioch. All right, so here's the Apostle Paul on his missionary journey, and they preached the gospel and they taught many. All right? This word, let's be clear about this word teaching, all right? It doesn't mean that we are to teach unsaved people about church doctrine. That's not what it means. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 says that the natural man receiveth not the things that pertain to the things of God, the spiritual things. In fact, let's go over there and read it before I butcher it too badly. I want you to see it for what it is, not for what I try to make it to be. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And so when we take this principle here and we're applying it to go into all the world and teach all nations, it's not talking about going into the world and teaching church doctrine and teaching things that are of the Spirit of God, because the natural man can't understand those things. He can't receive them. They're foolishness unto him. And so it's a direct connection with teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Without salvation and without the Spirit of God, all of church doctrine and holy living and all of those things mean absolutely nothing. They're pointless. There needs to be salvation first. And so when Jesus is going to all the world, teach all nations, he's talking about evangelism. He's talking about, as we noted, what the definition was, having the connotation of enlisting or enrolling someone for the purpose of instruction, teaching the gospel, instructing in the things of God. That's what it means. And so what we're finding here is the attributes of the Great Commission involve evangelism, making disciples. Also, if we look over in Mark chapter 16, we are also to preach. And this is part of making disciples. Jesus said to teach all nations. In Mark chapter 16, here's the second statement concerning the Great Commission. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Look over in Luke chapter 24. Here's the third statement concerning the Great Commission. Luke chapter 24, verse 47. And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. We are to preach, but what are we to preach? According to these verses, we are to preach the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ, which is what? Well, if we were to look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, Paul says, I declare unto you the gospel of Jesus Christ, the thing that I also received, and that's what I'm declaring unto you, how that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Paul says, I'm declaring the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection. We're to tell others what Christ has done. That is the gospel. And we're to preach that, to tell others what Christ has done. But also, according to these verses here in Luke chapter 24, we are also to preach repentance and remission of sins. All right? In Mark, he says, preach the gospel. In Luke, he says, preach repentance and remission of sins. Look at Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And so, preaching the gospel means that we are to tell others what Christ has done, how He died, how He was buried, how He rose again. But preaching repentance and remission of sins is telling them what they must do. You understand what I mean by that? Preaching the gospel is declaring what Jesus has done. Preaching repentance is telling people what they must do. And this is certainly not a do as in works for salvation, but it's a heart attitude of repentance towards God. And then, this making disciples, making or evangelizing, not only is teaching, not only is it preaching, but it's also witnessing. In Acts chapter 1, where our text is, look what he says in verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. And so we've got these three things. There's teaching. It's related to the gospel. There's preaching. Preaching the gospel. Preaching repentance and remission of sins. And then there is witnessing. Witnessing is the declaration of our personal experience with Jesus Christ. All right? You see this? All right? It's our testimony to the facts of what we preach. What good is what we preach if there is not evidence of it even in our own life? Understand what I mean? What good is it of what we preach if there's not evidence that it's real, that it produces something? And Jesus says, you are to be witnesses unto me. The declaration of our personal experience with Christ, our testimony to the facts of what we preach. It's the real life application to what we preach. However, our witnessing still must be Christ-centered and not man-centered. It's not about me. It's not about my experience. It still needs to be centered on Christ. Look with me at John chapter 1. John 1 in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. Who's the light? Jesus Christ. Why was he sent? To bear witness of the light. The same for you and for me. We've been saved. We've been born again, bought with the blood of Christ. We are to be witnesses of the light, of what Jesus Christ has done for us. There are other Bible terms for this word witness, like the word testify, testifying. In John chapter 4, since we're here in the book of John, let's just flip over to John 4. In verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that ever I did. Look at chapter 8 of John. John chapter 8, verse 25. Then said they unto him, who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say. Let's see, am I in the right place? I don't know if I have the right one. That is not the word. I'm looking for the word testify, and I think I probably wrote that down wrong again. But nonetheless, it's there. I know it's there. John chapter 4, we saw the word testify. It's also another, let's look at another word here. Another Bible term for this witness is soul winning. In Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 30, and I quoted this earlier tonight, I think during prayer time, Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. Winning souls, he says, is wise. It's investing in the spiritual life of others. It's reproducing ourselves. And that's what this word means, to witness, to testify. It means to be a soul winner. And this part of the Great Commission, listen folks, this part of the Great Commission, any saved person can do. If you are truly saved, you have a testimony. You have an experience of what Jesus Christ has done in your life. You can testify. You can witness, because witness is the personal experience of our relationship with Christ. Any saved person can do this. And any saved person should do this. Anyone can tell of what Jesus Christ has done in their life. And you know, Paul says that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. And how many Christian people, quote, Baptist people, are too ashamed of their relationship with Christ to say anything to somebody else? They're afraid of what people will think. And we've been bought with the blood of Christ, and our eternal destiny is settled in heaven. We don't have to experience the wrath of God. God reached down into our life, which was in a miry pit, and pulled us out and set our feet upon a rock and established our goings and given us blessing upon blessing. And we're too afraid. We're too afraid because of what people will think to say something for Jesus Christ. We are commanded to be witnesses, to testify of what Jesus Christ has done. This part of the Great Commission, folks, making disciples, evangelizing, is actually the most important part, because it has eternal consequences to it. We're talking about the souls of men. And it has eternal consequences to it. And really, without this part, without the evangelizing, without making disciples, the other parts of the Great Commission are of no consequence. What is baptism without salvation? What is teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you without salvation first? Understand what I mean? It becomes the most important part because the others are without consequence. If there's no salvation, it's the first step. However, there's more to the Great Commission, the mission of the church. And so not only are we to make them evangelize, make disciples evangelize, but we're also supposed to mark them. And that comes into play here, again, in Matthew chapter 28, if you turn back over there. What do I mean by that? He says in verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost." We are to make disciples, evangelize, to win souls, but then after that we are to mark them or see them baptized. The command to baptize is given directly here in this portion, but it's indirectly given in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. Turn over there. We need to read that because from these two portions of Scriptures we find some important facts here about this portion or this part of the Great Commission. He says in verse 15, all right, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." And so the command to baptize is given directly in Matthew, but it's indirectly given in Mark chapter 16. But there are some important principles from these two portions of Scripture regarding baptism. What are these facts? Number one, baptism always follows salvation. That's important. He says here to go into all the world and preach the gospel first, then baptize. And he says here in Mark, go preach, or go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Baptism always follows salvation in the Scriptures. And the order is important. The fact is, or this fact that baptism always follows salvation, is consistent teaching in the New Testament. For example, in Acts chapter 2, Look over there with me. And I won't give you all of the examples because it is exhaustive, but let me just give you a few. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 41, "Then they that gladly received His word," their salvation, "were baptized." Baptism comes after the salvation. "And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Look in chapter 8. Here's the story, or the narrative regarding Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. In Acts chapter 8, verse 36, "And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," their salvation. "And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." Baptism comes after salvation. In Acts chapter 18, verse 8, "And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized." There it is again, and I could go on and on and on. But it's very clear that this is consistent teaching in the New Testament. Baptism comes after salvation. Now, go back to Mark chapter 16. I just want to make a note here with this, because some might be confused. And there are some who try to teach this as a doctrine, and it's not consistent with Scripture. But in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, notice these words here. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." There are those who tried to connect baptism to salvation in order to be saved. All right? And they try to use this verse. See, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. All right? But Mark 16, 16 does not teach that baptism saves. The words "and is baptized" here are an appendage to the believing as to what saves. He that believes, there's the salvation, and is baptized. That's an appendage to the believing. It would be like saying this, you know, he that boards the plane and is seated will get to the lower 48. All right? The "and is seated" part has to do with the command and the comfort, not the arrival. You understand what I mean by that? All right? You can get to the lower 48 as long as you get on the plane. But if you sit down, it's going to be a lot more comfortable getting there. And it's the rules, besides. And it's the same when you're talking about baptism. The command is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there's a command to follow the Lord in scriptural baptism. And that's what he's referring to when he says, "and is baptized." It's an appendage. It has nothing to do with the salvation, but it has everything to do with the command and the comfort, the obedience, which saves us from an evil conscience, correct? According to the Word of God. And so, don't be deceived by that. There are those who try to connect them to salvation. But we see here that baptism always follows salvation, and baptism is a command to all Christians. If, you know, follow this line of thinking, all right? Baptism is a command to all Christians. If you're born again, God says you need to be baptized. If the command is given to baptize, which we see here in the Great Commission, everybody with me on that? If the command is given to baptize, then it follows there is a reciprocal command to be baptized. Correct? Everybody follow that? If the command is given to the church to evangelize and to preach the gospel to every creature, then baptize them, then there also has to be a reciprocal command to be baptized yourself. Every believer ought to obey the Lord and follow the Lord in scriptural baptism. And I don't have the time to exhaustively cover that subject, but suffice it to say that it's a command of the Lord as a matter of obedience to the Lord. And it's the first step of obedience, actually, after a person receives the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? And then we see also in this baptism, go back to Matthew chapter 28. There's some facts about this that we glean from it, and we see that it's a command to all saints, but we also see the doctrine of the Trinity demonstrated. In Matthew 28, in verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. The doctrine of the Trinity is demonstrated. And this is seen because of the word name. Look at it there. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. All right? If the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were three different gods, then it would have to be names. But it's this word name is singular in its usage. And the Bible teaches clearly in Ephesians chapter 4 that there is one Lord. He manifests himself in three separate distinct persons, though. All co-equal, all co-eternal, all co-existent God. And then lastly, and I'll finish up with this here, we are to make disciples, we are to mark disciples, baptize them, but then we are to mature them. And this is stabilizing. In Matthew 28, since we're here, look at verse 20. So we see he says to go and to teach all nations. There's the evangelism. There's making disciples, baptizing them. That's marking the disciples. But then he says in verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Here is maturing them or stabilizing them. This is discipleship right here. Salvation and baptism are initial results in the fulfillment of the Great Commission. They're the things that happen right away. This teaching them to observe all things is the long-term part of the Great Commission. And you know, there is nothing that is left to chance by God. He doesn't give us a command and then leave us to our own devices on how to fulfill it. Nothing is left to chance. The Lord gives some clear instruction as to how this is supposed to come about. How are we supposed to mature them and stabilize them? Well, let's look in Ephesians chapter 4. And I'll finish this quickly here. Ephesians 4 and verse 13. We'll get to verse 11 in a second here, but verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, for whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Here is the purpose of maturing or stabilizing the saints of God in the Great Commission. Here's the purpose. He says here, he uses all kinds of words. He says, for the perfecting of the saints. That word means maturing of the saints, for edifying, for unifying, for the fullness of Christ, growing up in Him, fitly joined together, effectually working, etc., etc. Here's the purpose of the stabilizing, the maturing, to grow them up in the Lord. But then He gives a plan. How are we supposed to do that? Verse 11. And He gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. He's given us pastors and teachers instructing in the Word of God, expounding and teaching the Word of God for our spiritual growth, to come to a place of maturity. But He also gives a place. He gives the purpose for it, that you might grow and be stable. He gives a plan. You've got pastors and teachers, but He also gives a place where this happens in verse 16. For from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Where is the place? According to this portion of Scripture, where is the place? The body, the church, the whole body, the church. We have pastors and teachers, and we have a church for the perfecting of the saints. The point is this, that God wants us to grow. It's a matter of obedience unto Him. We cannot do it any other way than how He has established it. You know, I've heard of people, you know, you talk to them about, well, you need to be in church. You know, you need to hear the preaching. Oh, I can worship God just as easily on a fishing boat as I can in church. I've heard people say that. You know, they like to take their weekends and their Sundays and go out on the lake and go fishing. Oh, I can worship God just as easily on a fishing boat. No, you can't. No, you can't. Because the church was established for what purpose? To carry out the gospel, but it's also there for our spiritual growth, for maturity and growing. The point is that church attendance in God's mind is not optional. And it's not to be taken casually or lightly. Now, everyone's here, so, you know, preaching to the choir, if you will. But it's a principle for everyday living, folks. Church attendance is not optional with God. And it's not something to be taken casually or lightly, like, well, I'm really busy today, and so I'm just, you know, I got to go do this, and I won't be able to make it to church. Wait a second. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 in verse 25. Here's the principle of, he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. There's some who take it really lightly. But he says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And here's a part that we often skip over, but exhorting one another. Where is the exhortation to be found? In the church. Where's the maturing to be found? In the church. And then he says, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Is it not clear that this world is quickly, quickly coming to an end? I believe the Lord is coming soon. And he says, even it's even more important as you see the day approaching that you make sure you are faithful in the house of God. It's not optional. It's a matter of obedience unto the Lord. God wants us to grow. And He's given us a way to do that. Just as salvation is a prerequisite to baptism, so baptism is a prerequisite to edification. Because baptism admits the believer to a church body wherein he will be edified. The edification, that's part of Ephesians that we read there in Ephesians chapter 4. And I think that if we were to really consider this today, this last part of the Great Commission, the maturing, the stabilizing, I think it's probably maybe one of the most serious shortcomings of Baptist churches concerning the Great Commission, this portion of it. You know, evangelism needs to be promoted, and it needs to be taught. It needs to be emphasized. Soul winning needs to be emphasized. Baptism should be impressed upon the hearts of the new converts so they can obey the Lord, certainly. But the work of feeding the flock and growing and maturing the saints, I think in many, many churches it's sorely neglected. Or at least it's reduced to dispensing slop. The Word of God needs to be rightly divided, and it needs to be taught, and it needs to be expounded upon. We need the instruction. It doesn't need to be shallow. And all too often there is just saints today, Christian people are so shallow in their Christianity today. There's a man that I know. That I have met since I've been here. I have no doubt he's a saved man. I have no doubt that he has the Spirit of God dwelling in him. But the more that I know him, the more that I am around him, the more that I see him, the more shallow I see he is in his Christianity. And I have to wonder, is it because he's being fed, you know, candy and fluff, you know, being fed cotton candy and marshmallows instead of being fed strong meat. Because it's the meat that causes us to grow. And I think that it produces that kind of pastors in churches today who don't feed the flock will only produce shallow Christians in their church. The Lord Jesus Christ did all three of these things in his earthly ministry. When it comes to the Great Commission, he did all three of these things in his earthly ministry. He's the head of the church, and he gave the command for us to go, and he set the example for his church to follow. I'll conclude with this. It's God's will for every believer, every single one. It's God's will for every believer to actively participate in the fulfilling of the Lord's command. And he or she is to work in and through the ministry of the church that the Lord has placed them in. What does that mean? It's your job. 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 It's my job to be actively involved in participating in fulfilling the Lord's command. When was the last time that you witnessed to somebody? When was the last time that you testified of what God has done in your life? When was the last time? Listen, folks, it needs to be a part, a regular part of our week and a regular part of our life if we are to be obedient unto the Lord. God has given us all kinds of people around us, people who are lost souls, and if only we could see them like God sees them, I think it would be a different motivation, a motivation to speak up for Christ. It needs to be a regular part of your life. It needs to be a regular part of mine. And if you have to think, wow, when was the last time that I really witnessed to somebody? I think that the answer would be clear. It's not a regular part of your life. Does that make sense? And there are other ways. You may not have opportunities to really just sit down and open a Bible, but handing out a gospel tract and saying, I want you to read this. There's gospel in here about how you can know for sure your sins are forgiven. There are other ways and opportunities when you don't have a lot of time to at least get the gospel in somebody's hand. That's being actively involved and participating. And so, examine your own heart. And maybe the Lord is challenging you, even tonight, about your personal responsibility. And maybe you've been neglecting that and pushing it aside. And maybe you've been afraid of what people will think and what people will say. Confess it before the Lord as sin. Lord, I have not been faithful to you in this area, but I want to be. Give me strength. Give me boldness to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then work at it. We all need to work at it because it's our mission. It's a command we need to obey. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this truth, the reminder of our purpose and our responsibility. Lord, help us to not settle into Christianity and live out our days and live out our life, and we've got our good church and we go every Sunday, and then we kind of sort of live the rest of our days for what pleaseth me. But Father, help us to be eternally minded. Father, to be spiritually minded and spiritually focused. Father, help us to be looking for chances and looking for opportunities to give somebody the gospel, to make a difference in somebody else's life. Burden our hearts, increase our vision. Father, we ask that you would use us and do great things through our church for your honor and your glory. Help us to reach Alaska, to reach our world for Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 It's always a good reminder. Like I said, That may not be unfamiliar to many of you, but some of you, it may not be so familiar. And so, it's always a good reminder, no matter where we're at in our Christian life, it's always a good reminder to be reminded about what we're supposed to be doing. Amen? All right. Next week, we'll probably still be in that same passage of Scripture. There's more to uncover as we start peeling back some layers. And so you come again and be challenged, all right? Lord bless you. You are dismissed.